Let's turn over to Philippians, and then back one page, and you'll be in Ephesians 6. That's where we'll be. A little trick today. So Ephesians 6, if we could go over there. Now, this morning, I heard there was a bit of worry and a bit of anxiety that I was about five verses in and halfway through. We will not have that problem today. And hopefully, I made good use of the time, as Ephesians says, and was just right at the end of the scheduled time. So here we have 24 verses in Ephesians 6. We'll be able to go through this quite well. I anticipate 5 to 10 minutes of bonus time where I will stop talking. I'm not going to fill that time. Don't worry. So Ephesians chapter 6. I think review is good. I know it can be painful, but I'll review a little bit more of Ephesians because I think these things, they're good to have really pushed into our minds, and repetition, spaced repetition is how we remember best. So you probably won't remember this, but way, way back, I shared with you a little poem written by Peter Pell. And he summed up the book of Ephesians in one little verse. It's what we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. So that is the book of Ephesians, kind of in a nutshell. So what we were by nature, we read a whole list of terrible things of how far we were from God. We know that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were aliens. We were not a part of God's household, no inheritance, and strangers, hopeless, and separate from Christ. What a terrible thing that we were by nature. Then we read what we are by grace, and those themes we considered as well. We're adopted as sons, placed into God's household, given a beautiful and eternal inheritance, safe in the heavens where Christ is seated, given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ. So what we are by grace. And what will be in glory? We considered that a little bit at the last meeting. This idea of the church being perfected, spotless, holy, blameless, and glorious for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our eventual state where we will be totally pleasing to the Lord, and so glorious when He returns for His church. And then how it all took place. We read in Ephesians that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all His work. It's all His person. And so as we go through these things and we consider what we have, it's all in the Lord. And we can be so thankful to Him. In fact, Christ is referenced about 45 times in Ephesians, whether as it's just the pronoun referring to Him or He, or referring directly to Christ by name, 45 times. So Ephesians, if you do the math, per word, that is the densest book for references to Christ. So it's a marvelous book. I don't think I'll re-review the chapters, lest we maybe spend too much time. But let's go over to chapter 6, and let's consider chapter 6 tonight. So this is kind of a classic chapter, if you could say that. Like this is a well-known chapter, and I think I would have the temptation of kind of not listening so carefully because we know this stuff. We've heard this a lot. I think the armor of God. Is it possible to teach too much from a certain section of God's word? Trick question. I think it's possible, right? If it's to the exclusion of other truth, I don't think that's what we'll do tonight. We'll go through it. Will anything be groundbreaking? I'm afraid not. Probably won't hear anything new, but these are still true things. This armor of God is our preparation for serving the Lord in the world. Ephesians also has already said, make the best use of your time, for the days are evil. The days are evil, and as we'll read in this chapter, Satan is our adversary. He has flaming darts. He's a real actor intent on causing Christians to stumble and to fail and to put on these things and to serve God with this armor on. It's so important for how we function as believers. So it's taught a lot, but why don't we consider it again with as fresh eyes as we can manage and see if we can be reminded of these things and learn of these things. So let's just pray again. Our Father, once again, we're thankful for the fellowship we can enjoy and that we can meet together to sing, to spend time with one another, to enjoy the encouragement of each other, and also to look into your word. And as we read through each verse, just even by the reading of it, Father, we pray your spirit would work on us and teach us things and convict us and move us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, as always, help us to test these things, to cling to what is good, and to learn to walk well and to work to walk worthy of our calling in the Lord, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we'll start maybe with verses 1 through 9. This is a bit of a distinct section, and not exactly what we think of as chapter 6. So we just finished talking about chapter 5, and that was very much the marriage relationship. So kind of the household relationship of marriage, of course contrasted and compared to the church. But it was talking about how we relate to one another in marriage. These first 9 verses somewhat continue that. It's a bit of a continuation of chapter 5 because it's talking about some household relationships, children and parents, servants, which we can interpret that really as employer-employee relationship. That's very relevant. The principles outlined there is very relevant. So let's kind of go through this verse by verse. So verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Another short verse, but in it is great wisdom. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And my children are here to benefit from this, which is good. There's many good scripture songs, and there's one that teaches this verse, and they love it, and they sing it. So do they always do it? No, not always, and neither did I as a child. But this verse is so helpful in principle. Children can save themselves a lot of grief in life by obeying their parents. And that is true. Typically, believer or unbeliever, even unbelieving parents have wisdom. And children are under the direction from God to even to obey unbelieving parents. So it says, obey your parents in the Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean only obey your parents if they're saved. That means that God has entrusted to parents authority and authority over their children. And children should show obedience and honor to their parents, for this is right. So that parental authority is given by God. And we'll read over in verse 2, which we'll read just in a moment. It's actually very good for the child. Let's read in verse 2, "Honor your father and mother." This is quoting from the law, "which is the first commandment with a promise." In verse 3, "so that it may be well with you and that you might live long on the earth." So there is a parenthetical comment here. It's the first commandment with a promise. And if you read through the Ten Commandments and read through the law, this is sort of unique. It's not just thou shalt not, don't do this. That's legitimate, and that there's a lot of wisdom in don't do these things. But God connects a promise to this. So children, obey your parents that it might be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So there is wisdom in obeying parents. Now, Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying this, "Experience keeps a dear school, but fools will learn in no other." So what that kind of means in our typical language is the school of experience is expensive. It's painful. But some people won't learn by any other way. And have you experienced that when somebody's given you some advice, and it might have been wise advice? I know I have done this, but I've chosen to neglect it and learned through experience instead. So the Lord is trying to prevent that in children. Obey your parents, and you can save yourself from the school of experience. So honor your father and mother, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Let's go over to verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So here is the clear commandment to parents. Here, fathers are in view, where the Lord is giving the command, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there's that commandment. There's that authority from God to parents. Now, it says, don't provoke your children to anger. Now, why would the Bible say that? Why would Paul say that? Because there is a human temptation to provoke your children to anger. I think that's real. Sometimes my children, they're sweet, aren't they? But sometimes they can bother you, right? That can happen if I confess in all honesty. That can happen. And I am bigger than them and faster than them and stronger than them. I can hold things above them. And really, I could bother them back, couldn't I? But that would be wrong. And the Word of God says, don't do that. Do not provoke your children to anger. But instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So how much better it is to do that. And it's actually the command of the Lord that fathers do this. So there's two words here. There's discipline and there's instruction. Very similar words, maybe a little bit of difference. So discipline seems very much like by action, by maybe physical guidance to guide them along. Maybe it leans more towards that. And this idea of instruction seems to lean more towards teaching, actual instruction in truth. And both of these things are important. And it's how the Lord even guides us. He instructs us through his word, and he does discipline us through the circumstances of life as he sees fit. And so parents have been entrusted with this terrible responsibility of bringing up of children to honor and serve the Lord. The Lord, if you have a child, that little human being is an image bearer of God and also an image bearer of you yourself. And what a weighty responsibility that is to parents to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So how do you do it? That's a difficult question in itself. So God gave really marvelous guidance to the children of Israel and how they should bring up their children. I'll read a brief section out of Deuteronomy 6, and I think this is the way to bring up children well, at least from the Word of God. It says it, and there's lots of wisdom in this. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it contains this. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So there's a constant meditation and constant emphasis on the things of the Lord. And notice right at the end of this verse 6, these things shall be on your heart. And for us to give proper instruction to children, these things ought to be in our heart and in our minds. And that way, these things can transfer over to our children as we instruct them. Because I think if I'm not taking the things of God seriously and I'm not meditating on these things, the children will see that. They're little, but they're smart, they're perceptive, they know what's real. And so how important it is that our heart should be on these things. And then we see the daily practical communication of the truth of God all the time, not just in times where we have dedicated to the Lord to instruct the children, how valuable that is. But it says, teach them diligently as you sit in your house, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, during the daily activities, the normal activities day to day, be speaking of the Lord and be communicating the Lord's truth to children. So bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So number five, verse number five. So this section may be less relevant to us now in terms of the servant-master relationship is not really what our experience. But if it's less relevant, it's still just as true. The principles in these verses are still just as true. And when I read through these, we'll do that in a moment, verses 5 through 8. When I read this, I think of my work, and I think of my job and how I should serve as unto the Lord. So these principles are still so true. Let's read it. So slaves, or it could be translated apparently as servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. So maybe we'll stop there. So we really see how important it is that our service comes from a desire to serve the Lord, sincerity of heart as to Christ. And that will give work meaning. Any work that we do will give it so much more meaning if we frame it as service to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to do that more, I think. It's easier, it's very easy to think of work as an obligation, as something that I do begrudgingly. That's the natural way of seeing it. But all of our work can be done as to the Lord. It all can be done as a way of service and as worship. So sincerity of heart as to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and again, as to the Lord and not to men. If we did this, I think it would transform the way we work. The quality of our work would go through the roof, I think, would go much higher. And our testimony for Christ would be amazing, because people don't work like this. People don't work like this typically. It's a rare person who works to the standard of excellence. But if we worked as to the Lord, what a tremendous testimony that would be. And then verse 8 goes on, and there's a spectacular promise here. We read, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So God puts a promise here, and he tells us that if we serve him, and we serve him from the heart, and we serve him well, he will reward us. He will receive it back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Whatever your position is in life, if you work as to the Lord will repay. Now, I don't think any of us is jumping to the conclusion that we'll be paid back in physical terms, material terms, although I think that is connected sometimes. If we do good work, there is an earthly reward for that. But I think the context here is likely more of a heavenly reward. So Paul, very faithful. And how is he rewarded in this life with the circumstances of life? He was shipwrecked. He was beaten, he was cold, he was exposed to the elements, freezing, sleepless, right? He goes on in great detail, a faithful servant of the Lord. But that's not really the reward that we look to. And there's a better reward, a reward that won't perish, one that's reserved for us in heaven. So that's what we can look forward to. The Lord is generous. He is looking to reward service for him. And so while we may not see this reward here on earth, know that the Lord does not forget these things, and he will repay faithful service. Let's go on to verse 9. Here we have an attribute of God to consider. We read, "And masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." That is an attribute of God, that God is impartial. So will he hold people to different standards? In a sense, he will, right? If you have been shown a great amount of knowledge of Christ and choose to reject that, he will hold those people to a higher standard. That is true. But God, overall, is an impartial judge. He will look upon all of humanity and judge impartially. I'm not impartial. I was way long ago, I was in Washington, and I was at, I think it's the Lincoln Memorial, and you see this man in marble. He's giant, and everyone's quiet there. Everyone's still in honor of this tremendous guy. And I'm looking up, I see the words on the wall, and my heart became quite impartial. I thought, wow, what an impressive man this is. And there was almost that human desire to honor, to almost to worship this image, right? That's kind of within the human heart. But God is not like that. Abraham Lincoln will meet God on the same terms as all of us, as Nebuchadnezzar, as Napoleon, and as Taylor Swift, whoever it is, whoever it may be, will stand before God as equals. And he will judge. And this will be the standard of judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as 2 Corinthians says, Christ died for all. So what will be the determining factor? What did you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What was your response to the gospel message? So God is impartial. So now as we turn to the end of 10, verse 10, all the way through the end of the chapter, this is, I think, what we really think of as chapter 6. So we'll go through this, and here we see the armor of God and how it can prepare us for spiritual conflict. So let's go through that. Verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So this is Paul wrapping up the book, and he's looking to kind of to conclude things. That's why he says, finally, after coming through all of this doctrinal teaching and how to walk well and to be Christ-like, he comes to really this final ending point where he says, do these things, and this is how. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, in the strength of his might. So clearly the strength is from the Lord, and all this provision is from the Lord and not from us. Verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So a couple of things here that we may know very well. Putting on the armor of God seems to be something we need to do actively. Now, if we'll read through this, and these things are always available to the believer, but are we always making the best use of them? Are we keeping these things at the foremost in our mind? Are we using them effectively? Put on the full armor of God. It's something we are responsible to do. And then look at the end of verse 11 too. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil, Satan, has schemes. And scripture tells us we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. So it's possible maybe to overemphasize the role of Satan and the principalities and authorities in the heavenly places. It's probably possible to underemphasize these things too. But as far as scripture goes, it tells us that this realm is real, that we have a real adversary who roams the world, seeking who he may devour, right? He is the enemy of our souls. And if we were to stand firm against him, we need the armor of God. 1 Peter 5:9 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And thankfully, as John would put it, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's read verse 12 now. This clarifies what we're really struggling against. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So when we talk about rulers and authorities, these are not earthly rulers and authorities. These are forces of evil that are arrayed against us. We read, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the real realm of our struggle. And what we'll read coming up is how we can equip ourselves, how God has equipped us to face these trials. Now, it's notable here that these spiritual forces of wickedness are in the heavenly places. A few times in Scripture, we have this phrase, in the heavenly places. I think there are five. Many of them are in Ephesians. This is kind of personally interesting. Christ is there, so he's seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1, verse 20. In Ephesians 2, we read that we are there. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We also read that we're blessed in the heavenly places. That's also true. But then there are these two references within Ephesians that talk about wicked forces in the heavenly places. Chapter 3 and verse 10 says there are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this reference here that we just read, there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this is the arena of our struggle. And let's see how we can equip ourselves to take action and to stand firm. Verse 13 says, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So when is the evil day? We read about this morning. when we read, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So I think that's now, and we should ready ourselves now. Verse 14, again, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And some translations would have this as the belt of truth. And I think that's great, and that's appropriate. So this idea of a belt of truth. So that is the first reference to the Word of God as a piece of armor. That's going to make an appearance three times in this whole this armamentarium of the believer. The Word of God will come another two times. But here we see the Word of God as a belt of truth. I don't really deadlift, but I hear that if you wear a belt, you can lift more. So there's this idea that a belt is stabilizing, right? It can protect you and give you a firm footing to be strong. And that's what the Word of God can do. With the Word of God, we can avoid being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as the Bible cautions us. If we know the Word of God, it gives us a firm foundation, and so the belt of truth. We also read in way back now, in chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. So truth allows us to grow, allows us to be strong, and allows us to be stable. So the belt of truth. The second part of verse 14 says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the breastplate does a very important job of protecting all that is vital, all that is important to us, our organs. The breastplate of righteousness does that protection. There is freedom and there is a clean conscience when we are right before the Lord. And it's almost as though, how are the fiery darts of Satan going to reach us if we have practical righteousness before God? There is a defense in that. There is a protection if we are confessing our sins and living in a righteous state before God. Nothing to weigh on the conscience. Nothing for Satan to accuse us of, right? He'll try his very best, but if we've confessed before the Lord, there's so much less vulnerability there. The breastplate of righteousness. And I also noted, Paul almost adds to this a little bit more in 1 Thessalonians. He refers to the breastplate again, and he calls it the breastplate of faith and love as well. So he kind of piling on these metaphors for the breastplate. So that's number two. How about chapter 6 and verse 15? We read, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think this is the Word of God again, in maybe a slightly different form. I think this is the Word of God, and it's specifically speaking of the salvation message, the gospel message, and having our minds prepared to share that with those who haven't heard it. I know I would be much more effective in sharing the gospel if I prepared myself to do so. If I had prepared beforehand and asked the Lord, are there opportunities today for me to share the gospel? Would you give me the strength to actually do it and the courage to do it? The opportunity, I think, is there, but the strength and the courage to do it. If I have prepared myself to share the gospel, if I've shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel, how much more effective would that be? So maybe the Word of God again in this third piece of armor. Verse 16 says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So again, Satan as an active adversary. He has weapons. He has flaming arrows. This is nothing to scoff at, really. This is a quite a foe that we contend with. But the shield of faith is able to extinguish all of the darts. So the armor that God has given us truly is effective. And what is faith? I think we can consider it really just the ability to trust the God who has proven himself to be trustworthy. So throughout Scripture, we see God as a trustworthy God. Throughout our lives, we see him as trustworthy. And if we hold that in our minds, that our God is good, he knows best, he knows the end from the beginning, he is trustworthy. If that is a reality to us, what can Satan aim at? There's not much. So the shield of faith can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 17, the fifth piece, it says, take on the helmet of salvation. Now, can you take on the helmet of salvation and can you put it off sometimes? That's not the way. That's certainly not the way it works. If you're bought by the blood of Christ, you are not your own. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, our salvation. So our salvation is secure in Christ's work. But is our enjoyment of that salvation always the same? That's maybe not for me. Is our certainty of our salvation always the same? Maybe not. Could there be times where our faith would shake so much that we would doubt that? I'd hope not, but I suppose it's possible. So to be living in the reality of our salvation, to know that the Lord has bought us and that we're secure in him, the helmet of our salvation will protect our thoughts and to keep us from these anxieties. When I was young, I grew up among lovely believers who weren't sure about the assurance of salvation. And so for a time, I was not sure. If I sinned bad enough, could I lose my salvation before God? That is a terrible way to live. And it's a hard way to live. It's an anxiety-filled way to live. But we can know for sure our salvation is as secure as Christ is, and it will never be revoked. Let's read the other half of verse 17. So the sixth piece of armor, this is actually an offensive component here, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So our third mention of this inspired Word of God. So first as the belt, and then as the preparation for the gospel. And here you see the sword of the Spirit. So another appearance of truth, another appearance of God's inspired word. So this component, this is for offense. This is for actual fighting. And what we notice here is a sword has to be used. It has to be used by a person, right? You could, I suppose you could leave a breastplate on and it'll do its job. But with a sword, you have to take it up, and you have to use it. And we know the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we have to know it, and we have to use it. So just as Satan has his weapons, he has flaming darts, how much better is the weapon God has given to us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that was verse 17. Let's go on to verse 18. And I wish I could say prayer would be a piece of armor, but it's not presented as a piece of armor here. So we have the six pieces, and then we turn to prayer. Verse 18, let's read it. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So, prayer is not part of the armor, but it's essential for the battle. If we have all of the armor of God applied to us, prayer is still so important to come before the Lord and to energize our service and our activity with prayer and to look to the Lord for guidance and for his strength. Paul would tell the Thessalonians, believers, pray without ceasing. And I think that's a good practice, to always be before the Lord in prayer, just as you're walking and teaching your children at every opportunity throughout the day. It should be the same way with prayer. And then Paul asks for prayer on his behalf. Throughout this chapter, we can see there's especially, I think it's in chapter 2, chapter 1 maybe as well, Paul has a lengthy prayer on behalf of the Ephesian believers. And here Paul is asking for prayer for himself. And he says, verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul himself asks for boldness. So this is the same guy who says, I was zealous for the faith. He was a Pharisee. He was persecuting Christians. He was a bold man. He would speak out in hostile environments, and he would pay a very steep physical price for that. He was a bold man, and yet he prays, pray on my behalf. He asks for prayer that he would have boldness in sharing the gospel. So if Paul needs it, well, I do too. Let's read verses 21 and 22. These are interesting verses. This is kind of a almost Paul's housekeeping verses, where he's taking care of the saints in Ephesus. Let's read them. But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. So if the book of Ephesians arrived in Ephesus and that's all they got, to them that would be insufficient because they love Paul and they want to know the details of what's happening to him. And so maybe that's not all relevant to us. It would be very interesting, but maybe less so relevant to us. So it's not included in the book here. But Paul knew that they were worried about him, and so he made arrangements that this fellow Tychicus would make everything known to them, so that their hearts would be comforted. So he's looking out for them in like a kind of a pastoral manner. He's given doctrine, he's given commands, he's been very straightforward, but he also cares about their heart and about their worry for him. There's another part in scripture where Paul is about to leave and people are weeping and he says to them, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Because Paul had a heart that broke for believers who loved him and cared for him. And so even in his boldness and his willingness to say things very directly, he's still looking out for them, that they would be comforted and that they could know how he was doing. Paul is also, what an argument former, what a logical and wise fellow, but also this heart, a pastoral heart, and a heart that loves the believers. And then he leaves them with these verses here, 23 and 24. He says, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. So he leaves them with this closing greeting, peace, love with faith, all from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And so that is the end of Ephesians. It's a grand book. We know that we've been moved from this place of alienation, far from God, into his household, given an inheritance, an incorruptible inheritance, from death to life, from darkness to light. This is all that's revealed to us. The truth of the church that would have never been known until the Holy Spirit revealed it here to Paul and then to us. Marvelous themes hidden before in God's heart revealed to us. So what a book. And now how do we end this? Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. The idea, walk well, stand firm, put on these things so that we can serve the Lord while we're here. Let's make the most of our time and serve him well for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for us, that he loved us so much that he came to this earth to die for us, and that he rose again and that he went up to heaven. And he didn't leave us alone. He provided all the provision that we would need to function as a church here. He provided for the church and he provides for individuals as well. Thank you that we have all of these things to take on as we would contend with our real adversaries here, the forces of wickedness. We pray that these things maybe wouldn't overwhelm our thoughts and that we would be too focused on what happens outside of this realm. But God, we know it's real. We pray for your help in contending here for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for each other, and we pray you'd bless us and part us as we part. In Christ's name, amen.